Please turn in your copies of Scripture to Lamentations 4. I will be reading all of Lamentations 4, which is half as large, thankfully, as Lamentations 3 in many ways. So please stand. Sorry, I should have said that. Please stand, and we will be reading all of it. Or rather, I will be reading all of it. You'll be reading along with me. That would be fun, but I will be reading it. Lamentations 4, starting in verse 1. How the gold has grown dim, how the pure gold is changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. The precious sons of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen pots, the work of a potter's hands. Even jackals offer the breast, they nurse their young. But the daughter of my people has become cruel, like the ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives them. Those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who were brought up in purple embrace ash heaps. For the chastisement, the iniquity of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, and no hands were wrung for her. Her princes were pure, purer than snow, whiter than milk. Their bodies were more ruddy than coral. The beauty of their form was like sapphire. Now their face is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones, has become as dry as wood. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away, pierced by lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger, and he kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. They wandered blind through the streets. They were so defiled with blood that no one was able to touch their garments. Away, unclean, people cried at them. Away, away, do not touch. So they became fugitives and wanderers. People said among the nations, they shall stay with us no longer. The Lord himself has scattered them. He will regard them no more. No honor was shown to the priests, no favor to the elders. Our eyes failed, ever watching, vainly for help. In our watching, we watched for a nation which could not save. They dogged our steps, so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near, our days were numbered, for our end has come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles of the heavens. They chased us on the mountains. They lay in wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. But your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. You may be seated. This is the first time we've gotten back to Lamentations in a while. So let me give you a brief overview of what has been happening. Lamentations 1 and 2 were laments, especially, that contained laments about the temple, about Jerusalem, and the beauties that were therein. And Lamentation 3, however, was still a lament, but twice as long as Lamentations 1 and Lamentations 2. And that lament was the center of Lamentations. Because when it got to the center, as is often the case in Hebrew poetry, to the center of the stanzas, the center of that lamentation. It was all about the hope that we have in the Lord. It changed, it switched to being merely, not merely, I suppose, but in a great part about misery and the Lord coming in judgment and how he should look upon their miseries, to trust in the Lord, that he does see and he will come. And so as we go into Lamentations 4, this continues. Lamentations 4 actually has great hope. It comes at the end, but there is great hope in Lamentations 4. So let us get into Lamentations, because there is much to cover and much to read, especially as Lamentations is so long. I will try to be reading all of it in the sermon, because it is God's word. So let's begin. First, Jeremiah laments for the destruction of society, individual, family, and spiritual leaders. This is verses 1 through 11. He laments for the destruction of society. Although, as we have seen, the destruction of the temple was a great tragedy, one that he lamented greatly, Jeremiah, that is, in the book of Lamentations, his lament for the temple is only equaled with the first part of this next lament, the lament of the death of those made in the image of God, those especially of the children of God who followed after God. He speaks of gold in verses 1 through 2 and compares gold with the sons of Jerusalem. How the gold has grown dim, how the pure gold is changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. The precious sons of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen pots, the work of a potter's hands. Although the gold vessels of the temple were taken, and they were taken into the stores of evil men, the temple stones were scattered, the living stones of the temple. The people who trusted in God were scattered. They were worth their weight in gold. Human life is more precious than gold, and Israel itself has, in their past, trampled down this precious gold of human life, as he will show, Jeremiah will show in great detail in this lament, so that their condemnation is just, as Jeremiah reveals in verses 3 through 4. Even jackals offer the breast. They nurse their young, but the daughter of my people has become cruel like the ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives it to them. Ostriches were known for their cruelty in the Hebrew lands and the surrounding lands as well, as we see from Job 31:14. It says of ostriches, she leaves her eggs to the earth and forgets that a foot may crush them. She deals cruelly with her young because God has made her forget wisdom and has given her no share in understanding. Ostriches were known for simply giving birth, or laying an egg, rather, and then leaving it simply in a ditch, almost forgetting where it was. And the survival of that child, or the survival of that ostrich, was only up to perhaps something like luck, if luck existed, the providence of God, leaving them open to predators. Jackals and ostriches are often taken together in Scripture as well, because where they are, it is a desolate landscape. Isaiah 34:13 says, God has forsaken that land. Thorns shall grow over its strongholds, nettles and thistles in its fortresses. It shall be the haunt of jackals, an abode for ostriches. Where these things are, jackals and ostriches, there, that is where God's judgment is. This is a horrible judgment against Israel, against Jerusalem, as we shall see, although it may be somewhat obscured. But not only did ostriches and jackals dwell in Jerusalem, the women of Jerusalem were ostriches, which is far, far worse. This is one of the most horrific of the judgments of God's people, to make women cruel mothers. God had simply given the women of that time their desire. They wanted to make cruelty their right and have their own right over life and death. Greg Morse says of this, God had given Judah over to toxic femininity as a judgment. These women desired and did not have and so they murdered. James 4:2. Jeremiah had warned them that their disregard of human life, of the life of children, of infants, whom they sacrificed to idols in the past, would be judged harshly by God. So that Jeremiah says in verses 10 through 11, as the full revelation of his wrath, God's wrath, is against child sacrifice being shown to the world, the hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger, and he kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations, that the people of Judah boiled their own children. For food is a fulfillment of the curse that Jeremiah placed before them in Jeremiah 7 so long ago for these people. The sons of Judah have done evil, detestable things. They have burned their sons and their daughters in the fire. Therefore, behold, the days are coming when I will silence the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, the voice of mirth. God brought against them the curse of Deuteronomy 28:53. You shall eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters. This was a curse for those who did not follow after the Lord. And this was the curse that had come upon them. They knew what they were doing. They knew what they had gotten into. People had killed their children because of the gods of their stomach, of success, of independence, of desire for wealth, and because of fame, and gave them up for their own sins. Instead of offering up their children as food for their gods, so that they might feed their stomachs and their selfish desires, God cut out that middleman simply in this and showed them what they were actually doing when they sacrificed their children to Moloch. Horrible murder and cannibalism. No longer would the sterile veneer of a furnace separate these people from the reality of their sin. What they had been doing with a thin veneer before, God made them see the reality. This is what abortion is and what it has always been, what it always will be. Philippians tells us, the enemies of God, of Christ, that their God is their stomach. People may attempt to sanitize it in any number of ways, but the reality is that abortion is cannibalism for the God of the stomach. And God will punish it appropriately as he did in Jerusalem if there is no repentance. May God grant repentance towards men and women who have aborted their children. Because God is so wrathful of this evil here that he says in verse 11, the Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger and he kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. The mother giving up their children for their stomach was not the only breakdown of society, although it may have been the gravest. Jeremiah details the breakdown of all society as he continues in verses 5 through 9, the breakdown of the royal class. Those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who were brought up in purple embrace ash heaps. For the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, and no hands were wrung for her. Her princes were purer than snow, whiter than milk. Their bodies were more ruddy than coral. The beauty of their form was like sapphire. Now their face is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as wood. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away, pierced by the lack of the fruits of the field. This too was because of the curses of Deuteronomy 28, that the field would have no fruit, and the fruit that was there was taken by their enemies and shriveled to nothingness after. They wasted away in hunger. There is nothing to eat because God has caused the destruction of Jerusalem that he promised. It was certainly disobedience which had brought Israel to this state of utter societal collapse. Jeremiah ends his lament upon the destruction of society at both its highest and its lowest levels, and he moves to the cause of all this. Jeremiah pins the greatest responsibility for this downfall upon one specific group of the people of God. and that is those in power. Verses 12 through 17, those especially in spiritual power. This is the second section, verses 12 through 17. The cause of the destruction of society, in addition to their sin and cruelty, as has already been seen, their confidence in men and not in God, the lying prophets, the unfaithful priests, and the usurping kings. So, besides their cruelty and their selfish abortions, there was their confidence in those that seemed to be in positions of power rather than confidence in God's power and those God has appointed. So, we see these usurping kings, lying prophets, and unfaithful priests, especially in verses 12 and 13 and verse 20. Let me read those. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. Verse 20, the breath of her nostril, of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, that is, God's king, was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow, the king's shadow, we shall live among the nations. The king told his people that the walls of Jerusalem would never fall. They, in fact, did fall. We see this especially in verse 12. The king told his people that Egypt and other allies, which Israel was told to never have, would come to their aid in need. They, in fact, did not come. We see this especially in verse 17. Our eyes failed, ever watching vainly for help. In our watching, we watched for a nation which could not save. The kings of Israel were supposed to be defenders of Israel from their oppressors, and yet they were in bed with godless Egypt. Wasn't it Egypt who had enslaved them in the past, betrayed them by pursuing them to the Red Sea, even after letting them go? Yet the kings had taught Israel that they ought to look to other nations for help, instead of looking to their true king, the Lord God of hosts, for help. Christians should not be the people who look to merely political kings for help. We must learn from Judah. We must learn not to look to them, but look to our great God. Look to our great King, Jesus Christ. But how could Jerusalem have done this? The people were not only led by usurping kings, but by blind guides, false priests, and false prophets. We see this in verses 14 through 16. Judah's blindness is attributed first to the lying priests and prophets that they trusted in. Verse 14, they wandered blind through the streets, so they were so defiled with blood that no one was able to touch their garments. Away, unclean, people cried at them, as they would with lepers. Away, away, do not touch. So they became fugitives and wanderers. People said among the nations, they shall stay with us no longer. The Lord himself has scattered them. He will regard them no more. No honor was shown to the priests, and no favor to the elders. And indeed, none should have been. What they had been before exile, just as what those who had sacrificed their children to idols before exile had been, what those prophets and priests had really been before exile is now revealed. They were blind guides, full of the unclean blood of an entire nation. Like abortion to the women of Israel, now the men of Israel will see their sin truly. God always, sooner or later, will reveal the horror of sin. And preachers ought to know this well. Preachers ought to know as well that this is a responsibility of priests, a responsibility of pastors. Although it may not seem it, the pulpit is an incredibly weighty place to stand. If preachers do not speak God's words but their own words, then they heap upon themselves not only God's judgment for themselves, but for those who are underneath them, and possibly the death of entire nations. Prophets are not to speak their will, blinded by pride, nor are they to speak what the people want to hear, blinded by sin. Prophets are to speak only the will of God, and nothing more than this. Which brings us to the third section as we get into our hope. The third section, the cause for their hope, that their exile will not be forever. Verses 18 through 22. Or to put it in the positive, Israel would become a greater nation than they were before. Their exile would not be forever. After so much judgment, after just curses upon Israel for disobedience on every part of society, is there any hope? It does not seem like it's a very hopeful lamentation. Lamentations usually are not. And yet, there is hope as we get into these last verses. But it's helpful to remember that these types of sins are not just for Israel. If you have hated your brother or your sister, your mother or your father, your wife or your husband, or your child or your neighbor, then you have murdered them in your heart, says Christ Jesus. We look at lists like this in Lamentations 4 and we cringe at the depths of depravity, but we ought also to see ourselves in those lists. We have abused our positions of authority, or we have too often desired that God's kingdom was ruled by us or by other men and not by God himself. We have done these sins that Israel has done. Ultimately, we want to control God often for our own purposes. We want to control our family for our own benefit. We want to take other gods on the side because they don't think God is just. And in some horrible way, the old man within us says these things. And although we can't escape our God, we often love our sin. How like Jerusalem we are. And spiritual leaders, how like Jerusalem we are. Christian leaders have looked upon sin and said nothing, have not opposed sin as they ought, and have even minimized the importance of elders or deacons so that they could live a life that they wish. We've seen this in America time and time again. How like Jerusalem we are. That Jeremiah still cared for this people after all that had been done against him is incredible. All that had been done against the Lord. Kings and priests had failed in their duties, and so the prophet Jeremiah had felt powerless in his work. Hadn't he said everything that Christ, through the Holy Spirit, had directed him to say? Had he not suffered for the sake of the gospel and for the people who hated him, to bring them out of their sin? But the king and the priests and the prophets, they opposed him. Why? Jeremiah must be wondering, why? Why would God do this? Why would God, in Jeremiah's view, cancel out his prophetic ministry because of the corruption of the government and of the church? What hope does Israel have? What hope do we have? How could Jeremiah say in verses 21 through 22 that our exile won't be forever with a list of sins such as this when Judah had done such horrible things? We'll read verses 21 through 22. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. But your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. Now first, rejoice and be glad, of course, in verse 21 is sarcastic. Edom has always been the enemy of the people of Judah. Babylon, although they brought them into captivity, are relative newcomers in comparison to Edom. Encourage Israel. God first shows that the enemies of God will be punished. And verse 22, that God's people, for all their iniquities, would never perish. God's people would remain. For all their sin, it is God who will bring them back. For all the weakness of Judah and Jerusalem, to the horrible acts of blasphemy, God says to them, the punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. God's punishments, be encouraged, brothers and sisters, have an end. They have an end for Christians. And he will always bring his people back into his presence. If you are currently weak from suffering under some continual sin, some dogged sin, if you are not as holy as you like, if you are more like Jerusalem than Christ, then take heart. God does not punish from the heart, but he is tender. He will punish your iniquity, and he will keep you in exile no longer at some point. He sees you through the lens of his Son, and so he chastens you and brings you back to himself. I hope you who are caught in some sin will take these words to heart. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. he will keep you in exile no longer. There's a great need of repentance in your life. If you're caught in sin, there's a great need of prayer and self-watch that is required. But take it to heart that for those who are in Christ Jesus, the torture will end. Not only in death, but in this life, if you live long enough. No Christian, just like sinful Israel, can long remain under the fatherly punishment of God without change, without the Holy Spirit's change. Your sanctification will progress, and the punishment for sin, which God used for you to progress towards more joy and life in Christ, those punishments will cease, but the joy will remain. Be encouraged, brothers and sisters, because Christ was exiled outside the camp, because he was punished without pity, without an eye towards his own growth. Christ opened the door for God to be tender with us. It is because of Christ that we have any encouragement in heart, and to take to heart that the punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. To lament, as Jeremiah does, we must know our sin, as the Lord has shown Israel their sin and the enormity of their sin. To repent of it, we must know it as evil, like the women realizing that abortion is no more than satisfying your stomach with children. We must realize our sin and its horror. Unlike the lying prophets, priests, and kings, Christ, the true prophet, priest, and king, leads to still waters, not to sin, not to horror in the streets. He does not lessen our sins, but he forgives them as a priest, making us clean by faith, by his once for all sacrifice. He does not trust in false gods for defense, but defends us himself as God from even our worst sins and our worst enemies as our king. Nor does he tell us lies to quiet us and let us walk far further and further to our own destruction. As a good prophet, he tells us all, especially God's will for our salvation. Christ will rescue us from every evil, every false master, every false kingdom, and transfer us into his everlasting kingdom by faith. You will not always be exiles, brothers and sisters. Let's go to our great God in prayer. Oh Lord, we thank you for this great hope in Christ Jesus, that our exile will not be forever. Lord, indeed, on this earth, we have difficulty. Indeed, on this earth, we often are punished for sin, as is right. We pray, Lord, for those who are punished by sin now, that they would see the enormity of their sin, that they would see it to its very depths, they would see it as you see it, they would see its reality, and Lord, that they would have repentance, that they would go to you for forgiveness, as only you can give forgiveness. Lord, give us faith to see you as you are, as a good father, as our prophet, priest, and king in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that we do not trust in men, mere men on this earth, but we trust in the God-man, the one who can lead us truly, who can lead us not astray, who can defend us, and who gives us all truth. We love you, Lord, and we praise you. Bring us to that great kingdom in its fullness. We ask all this and pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord.